Turn in your Bibles, please. This is a short but very pithy passage. Hebrews 13 and verses 1 through 3, page 1286. For those visiting with us today, I've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we're finally in chapter 13, and we're slowing down for these exhortations, as they're called. For the morning, the words, and this text, there's nothing quite like this in the whole Bible, verse 3, but it's in the context of being grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now these are lives that are outworkings of reverence and awe. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. The word actually, it means to be tortured or to be tyrannized. Those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands, and it will stand forever. Hymn number 141 is a hymn about the Holy Scriptures, as you'll see, but it's a reminder to us that all the Scriptures speak to us of Christ. Let's stand together and sing hymn 141. And now, our Lord, come and work. This is a text, and which we're going to learn what it is to put ourselves in the shoes of others. And Lord, we pray that through the ministry of your word today, we would literally put ourselves in the shoes of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, bound in prisons and mistreated. We pray for the glory of our sympathetic Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. It's really quite fascinating how modern technology that we can so quickly criticize, when you think about it, really opens up to us in many ways the declarations of Holy Scripture. You think of scientific technology, the Hubble telescope, and when you see the heavens declaring the glory of God, how the Hubble telescope has expanded that with its illustrations. Someone this week sent me an article about hummingbirds and how recent devices for studying creatures have shown. To put it bluntly, we don't even know why the hummingbird can fly and do the things that it does. But modern technology has shown that, or right down in scientific technology, to the what's called the irreducible complexity of what used to be called a simple cell. There are no simple cells, and there's no simplicity even in the component parts of the cells. Modern communication technology, I think of social media, and how that has been used for the expansion of the gospel. You don't read about this except in certain publications, but social media, that is of course used by terrorists, has also been used for the spread of the gospel in Islamic nations where there's not freedom for radio stations, for example. And there are many, many Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ through all that. So that benefit of modern technology. Modern archaeological, maybe not so much technology, but there are things that can be used to study sites and so on and date them. And a whole field is showing how all of these things that are being found are confirming parts of the Scriptures that we've never doubted, but other people have. For example, most recently, some of the specific archaeological evidences for King David reigning about the same time the Scriptures speak of him as reigning. And even modern technology and the text of Scripture, which is a whole fascinating field in itself. And then communication technology, social media, that is enabling us to become very familiar with the trials of, and very severe trials of, brothers and sisters in parts of the world that none of us will ever go. And it's a very sobering truth indeed when we think about those things. Now, there's a two-edged sword in that technology. We'll come back to it. But that by way of introduction to our text for today, Hebrews 13 and verse 3, lives of reverence and godly fear, okay, lives of brotherly love and hospitality, those lives include in that remembering those who are in prison or in bonds, as you have it in the bulletin, the old King James Version, that is very memorable. Remember those who in bonds is bound with them. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated or tormented or tyrannized or tortured. It's a very strong word. Those who are mistreated. Since you also are in the body, not the church here is the reference, but rather even as you have feelings, your brothers and sisters have feelings too. And we'll come back to that a little bit, but that's the text. Remember those who are in bonds. And Jesus, of course, has already alluded to this in Matthew 25. Here's the great last day. And the sheep are already declared. They're his elect. They're those who have believed in him. But before all the universe, there are the evidences that these are the Lord's people. And of course, you know the striking words. He says, well, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you visited me. And I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. When did we do that, Lord? Well, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least, my brethren, you've done it to me. So Jesus alludes to this, remembering those who are in prison. And even in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 32, you have this kind of mistreatment as you read of those who are in the hall of faith. But beginning at verse 35, in the middle part, some were tortured. There's mistreatment. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, here's mistreatment, suffered mocking and flogging in prison, even chains and imprisonment. The language of torture, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted. Here's the word again, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Our persecuted brothers and sisters are people of whom the world is not worthy, those persecuted for Christ. So we're going to open that up today. And here's the way I want to do this. Number one, let's look at the exhortation itself. And of course, that's what this is called in verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. That's the Holy word for the Holy Spirit's ministry as the one who comes close to us and comforts us or exhorts us. And the preacher here is saying of this, I really want to come close to you with what your obedience needs to be. So the exhortation, then its illustration in the New Testament and in the early church, and finally contemporary application. Now that word remember, we think up here. When the Bible talks about remember, it thinks about this, this, and this. Okay? Remember for us is head. Remember in the Bible is heart and hands and feet. It means do something with this. All right? The language of remember, you're to do something with it. God remembered Rachel. Now, that didn't mean he said, oh, yeah, I just remembered Rachel has not been able to conceive. Now that I remember it, not that at all. He remembered Rachel and he opened her womb. So God remembered Rachel and he acted. When the thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he's not saying, oh, Lord, we know that when you come there, you're going to have a lot in your mind. Don't forget me. He says, Lord, take me to your kingdom, or do this in remembrance of me at the Lord's Supper. Always means self-examination. We do something at the Lord's Supper. So remember is the burden of James that you ladies are studying in your ladies' study. The word without obedience is not a living word in you. Okay, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay, it's the burden of change. All right, so number one, so what is this exhortation in verse 3? Remember those who are in bonds. Now, there's a modern historical revision that basically is wanting to say, the persecution in the early church really wasn't as bad as they say it is. And maybe there were some overstatements in the past, but there was persecution in the first century, even at the apostles' time. And yeah, it was pretty serious. Even at that time, Paul was in prison, as you're going to learn about a little bit later. At the very time this was written, Paul was probably in prison in Philippi, as you'll learn. Timothy, if you even look in this, even in this chapter, chapter 13, and right here in verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, which means he's released from prison. So this is not theoretical. And, of course, the Hebrews were facing, and those to whom the letter is written, they were facing the ravages of a crazy Nero at that very time. So this is not hypothetical. Remember those who are in bonds, but he doesn't stop there. He says, remember those in prison as if you were in prison with them. Now, word study, okay? And here, even the Merriam-Webster Synonym Dictionary, as wonderful as that volume is, missed it. Sympathy, you send a sympathy card. What does that mean? Sympathy is fellow feeling. I feel with you. You lost a mother. You lost a child. You lost a father. And you feel with people. That's sympathy. That's being downplayed by the lesser word condolences. Sympathy, there's sympathy. This is not sympathy. Remember those imprisoned as if you're in prison with them. This is empathy. Empathy. Empathy includes feeling, but it's a much stronger word. You literally seek to put yourself into the shoes of that other person. And believe it or not, there have been studies done that show that in many cultures, including this one, empathy is very, very uncommon because we're so fast, we're so quick, we're bombarded with so many things. I'm going to pick up a sympathy card, I'm going to send it, and we don't think much beyond that. And empathy, you really think, you seek to just be in the place of this person. One has translated the word for, or has used as a synonym for empathy, solidarity. And I think that's the idea here. You're in solidarity as those who, as if you were in prison with them, and since you also are in the body, you read of a flogging of a brother or sister. It's as if you are being flogged. That's the idea why this language is used here. And again, mistreated, kind of a vanilla word. Any kind of torture or mistreatment. It's the word used in that catalog we read in Hebrews 12. Remember those who are in bonds, as those are in prison. And if you look at chapter 11, and verses 36 through 38, you see again some of what that is. Mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawed in two, killed with a sword. And it's almost like the writer of Hebrews has, under the inspiration of God, used those vivid pictures. So he says, think about this. It's as if the teeth of the saw are going through your midsection. That kind of a thing is what he's trying to communicate. And even now, he says, it's as if every blow people receive, it's as if you are receiving it yourself. Now, why do I emphasize this? Here's the double edge of technology. We're numbed by all this stuff. We are so bombarded with bombings, beheadings, imprisonment, torture, Every so often, there'll be spasms of thought. But we are so bombarded by so much, it's like someone who is physically being struck. Eventually, for whatever reason, the person develops a certain numbness to it. And that's why this text jars us, as I hope the rest of the message is going to jar you, into remembering by doing something about those mistreated and imprisoned. Now let me pause for a moment. Why is this here? I mean, this text is taken up by humanitarian organizations, if not explicitly, implicitly. And we're thankful for that. I'll mention some of those organizations at the end. We're thankful for that. But this isn't humanitarianism per se. This is Christianity. This is life out of union with Christ. Now you say, now, what does that mean? Well, look back at Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. And note the language that the writer of Hebrews uses. Remember those being mistreated. Remember, you also are in the body. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, page 1276. Since therefore the children share in, here's the synonym of body, flesh and blood. Flesh that can be flayed, blood that pours when we are ripped with chains or with whips. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus is the fulfillment of being in the body with those who suffer. Jesus is the fulfillment, as it were, of the one who is in a prison of this fallen world that's captive to the devil. And Jesus, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so here, verses 17 and 18, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And so Christ is with us in these very real, painful realities of life. It's the fulfillment of Jesus being with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And if the angel that kept the lion's mouth closed is the angel of the Lord or Christ, he was there with Daniel in prison, or as God was with Joseph in prison. This Jesus really came into this world and he faced the devil and defeated him. But now he is by the Spirit with his people. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And you could say that of any of our brothers and sisters. Why are you persecuting Christ? And imbued with the Spirit of Christ, as we minister to those in prison, it is as if Christ himself is ministering to them. So there's this dynamic of Christ and union with him here. Remember, the resurrection really, really changes everything. Christ inhabits us, and this aspect of love works out in us. And just a little note here, it's interesting that this doesn't specifically speak of Christians. It probably certainly has that in view primarily, but anybody that's imprisoned, remember those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, and we're to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith is here. Okay, so that's the text. Now, let's illustrate this from the New Testament and from one of the many illustrations we could use in the early church. Remember, Philippians chapter 1. Just look there for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. You're going to be turning to page 1247. We thought of this text so often when Pastor Zeki was imprisoned. Paul is in Philippi, the northern part of, or Paul is writing to the Philippians, I should say. He's probably in Rome at this time. In fact, actually, interestingly, he's in the very place, although a few years earlier, where the book to which the book of Hebrews was written. So Paul's writing to the Philippians, and of course he'd been in jail in Philippi, but now he's in prison in Rome, and he says in verse 12. He says, this has all happened for the advance of the gospel. He says, so this become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest. My imprisonment, there it is. My imprisonment is in Christ. It's in union with Christ. It's as if Christ himself in me is here in this prison. That's why it doesn't bother me. He says, now people are more confident than the Lord by my imprisonment to speak the word with boldness. So that's the context here, as he's writing probably from Rome. Now note what he says in verse 25 of chapter 2. He refers to this Epaphroditus, and he says, I've thought it necessary to send to you, he's sending this from prison, right? To send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. When? When he was in prison. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. And he's in prison. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Now note the next phrase. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What did he mean by that? If the Philippians could have come to that Roman prison, they loved Paul so much they would have gone and been in prison themselves. But Epaphroditus came as their representative. And he literally risked his own neck to probably be right there in the prison with Paul to minister to him. That's the language here, this intimacy, this communion Paul has with Epaphroditus. Showed that he was willing, as Christ gave his life, Epaphroditus was willing to give his life to remember, to do it with action, Paul, who was in prison. And then in chapter 4, in verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul rejoices in God's goodness to him. And he says, he reminds them again, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. They had sent help to Paul. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He's in prison. I've received full payment. And more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. So see, why the early church was gripped with this, at least the Philippians were. We're going to minister to Christ when we minister to Paul. And even if we can't go ourselves, we'll send someone who can do it, and that's the person Epaphroditus. And then in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 16, page 1267. Here's another illustration. People turned away from Paul. And he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, that's probably when Paul was there before, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. See, that's faith with obedience, ministering to Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we get this fixed in our heads, we'd really be transformed by it. When I minister to other believers, I'm ministering to Christ. And even as Christ, as it were, had to work to secure our redemption, I'll work to remember those who are mistreated. Now, one illustration, many, but there's one that's a classic from the second century, written by a man named Lucian, who actually was no friend of Christianity, but he was quite taken by the lives of the Christians. Now, there was one named Proteus Peregrinus, who was a Christian who had been imprisoned. And Lucian's writing about these unusual Christians. And he said in the second century, the Christians left, now see if this doesn't sound like what we just read, they left no stone unturned in their endeavor to procure his release. When this proved impossible, they looked after his wants. He's in prison, like Paul was, in all other matters with untiring solicitude and devotion. In the earliest dawn, old women, widows they are called, and orphaned children might be seen waiting about prison doors, while the officers of the church, by bribing the jailers, were able to spend the night inside with him. Meals were brought in, and they went through their sacred formulas, which was his way of saying they worship. Now, that's not just second century. When the Christians of Murete Jesus Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Eritrea were thrown into prison along with two of our missionaries, the Faulks, there were some Christians who weren't there that day. They knew that if they went to that gloomy, dark, rat-infested prison outside of Asmara, they would probably be thrown in and with them. They did it anyway. They brought food. They brought help. God protected them. But see, they as Christ came into a fallen world with great risk, the Spirit of Christ imbued them, and they remembered those who were in prison and those who were, in fact, being mistreated, remembering they also were in the body. And you think of Revelation 12 and verse 11. They loved not their lives even unto death. That's Christ, folks. And that's very different from armchair humanitarianism. Okay. Let me give you some contemporary application. That's the illustration from the text in the New Testament. This is the real world. And the reason I'm reading these accurate accounts, remember these people as if you are with them. Remember, you also are in the body. It's December 15th, 2011, and 35 Ethiopian Christians who are working in Saudi Arabia are arrested. They're detained by the kingdom's religious police for holding a private prayer gathering in the capital of Saudi Arabia, Jeddah. The official charge was that they were, quote, mixing with the opposite sex, a crime for unrelated people. But the real reason is that they were praying as Christians. Now, this is 2011. This is less than five years ago. On the day of their arrest, the six men and 29 women were holding their regular prayer meeting. A Christian leader from Saudi Arabia explained, quote, the Saudi officials are accusing the Christians of committing the crime of mixing sexes because, and this is very important, listen, if they charge them with meeting for practicing Christianity, they will come under pressure from the international human rights organizations as well as Western countries. We're going to come back to that, very important. In fact, when an employer of one of the detainees asked for the reason for their employee's arrest, the Saudi official told him it was for practicing Christianity. Saudi officials, remember these being mistreated. You're also in the body. Saudi officials strip-searched all the women and subjected them to an abusive body cavity search and assaulted the men. In a remarkable prison interview, the Voice of America's Amharic, which is the official language of Ethiopia, Amharic Language Service, one of the women who contracted an infection from the search attested, quote, "We are traumatized by the strip search. They treated us like dogs because of our Christian faith. While talking about me during a recent visit to the prison medical center, I overheard a nurse telling a doctor, quote, if she dies, put her in a trash bin. The Christians remained in Saudi prisons for many months. The last of the 35 were finally deported back to Ethiopia in August of 2012, according to confirmation provided by one of the groups you can think of, International Christian Concern, the non-denominational human rights group that first broke the story about the arrest. Now, as you're going to find out a bit later, it is striking that in most of our media today, you will hear very little about the fact that there are assaults explicitly on Christians. And that is such, that is so glaringly obvious that even non-Christians have said, why is there such silence about persecution of Christians? Okay? One of the prisoners told International Christian Concern, quote, a high-ranking security official insulted us, saying, you are non-believers and animals. He also said, you're pro-Jew and supporters of America. And we responded, we love everyone. Our God tells us to love everyone. Remember, you're also in the body. Mistreated and tortured and tormented. Pascali, a Christian woman whose name has been changed to protect her identity, recounted her story, and this just happened within, excuse me, the past few years, trying to escape Iraq because of religious persecution. My friend was stopped at a checkpoint on the road to Erbil from Baghdad. The people in the car had to show their ID cards to the masked men. They could see she was Christian from her name. They dragged her from the car, pushed her to her knees, and put a gun to her head. They told her to convert to Islam or die. She refused and started praying out loud, but they did not kill her, not straight away. They raped her, and then she was shot in the head. Remember those who are mistreated, you also are in the body. I think about my own daughter who was raped and was shot in the head for that. And to show you, I'm not picking on any particular area, although there are areas in which things are far worse than others. In Vietnam, persecution is very severe. November 2009, a man named Sung Kwa Po, a Hmong villager from Ho Co in Dien Bien Dong district, converted to Christianity. Local officials arrested him and his wife on December 1st, 2009, just less than a month later, and beat him on his head and back to force him to recant his new faith. They threatened to beat him until, quote, only his tongue was intact. His wife was also beaten. Poe was forced to sign a paper recanting his religious convictions and told Christian leaders, I folded. I signed when police threatened to beat me to death if I didn't recant, and then they would seize my property, leaving my wife a widow and my children fatherless without a home. Remember them. You're also in the body. But the persecution didn't stop there. Poe faced continuing pressure to show he was no longer a Christian and resumed traditional ancestor worship, something he'd refused to do. In February, Poe and his wife were fined 8 million dong, about $430 US, and a pig. Police confiscated Poe's cell phone and a motorbike and incited his extended family and local villagers to harass him. See, mistreatment. The pressure ratcheted up on February 21st, 2010, when villagers stole a year's worth of rice and all their cooking and eating utensils, and officials authorized the demolition of their home. And you also are in the body with them. Local authorities ordered the family's house torn down on March 14th, along with 14 other Christians' homes in the area. On March 19th, 2010, Poe and his wife and their three children fled into the forest, possibly to find refuge with Christian families. following his persecution and that of two other converts, most Christians in the village stopped practicing their faith. Now see, the book of Hebrews, don't turn back. If your soul shrinks back, I have no pleasure in you. Those are the real temptations when people don't live in the comforts that we have here. We have our own temptations. But this temptation to stop practicing your faith, the very reminder in Hebrews of what not to do. And then, just in God's providence, World Magazine, and I hope you subscribe to World. It's an excellent periodical with commentary from a Christian perspective, not least drawing attention to the persecuted church. But Sophia Lee is in Malaysia. I must confess, I had to look on a map to remind myself where in Asia Malaysia was. You can find that out for yourself. Hint, it's near Vietnam. I couldn't get over this article from the April 2nd edition about Malaysia. In Malaysia, individuals accused of apostasy, a crime in Malaysia that carries the death penalty in at least two states, although one person this week was acquitted of that charge in Malaysia, but a death penalty in at least two states, often disappear into the notorious isolated religious rehabilitation camps where officials force-feed apostates, those who turn against Islam, Islamic propaganda for up 36 months. To Malays, rejecting Islam is equivalent to betraying the Malay race, culture, and community. Non-Muslims note that officials spend their tax money, 10% of the 2016 federal budget in Malaysia, on building mosques, training and dispatching Islamic missionaries, funding Islamic departments and schools, maintaining, quote-unquote, rehab centers for apostates. Some who report torture with electric shocks and skin-stripping canes. You're also in the body. And it's very moving because there is a missionary, and they give his name as Rich, who spoke on conditions of anonymity because of his ongoing work in Malaysia, started comprehending the bleak situation in Malaysia after he asked 40 full-time pastors and missionaries whether they'd ever met a Malay Christian convert. Not a single one had, despite the nation having many mega churches and missionaries. Rich is now in his eighth year as a missionary in Malaysia. He says it's rare to meet a Malay who's willing to reject Islam and profess Christ, but just as rare, to find a local church willing to bear the heavy risk of welcoming, protecting, and shepherding these converts. Remember those in bonds, in prison, as if you're imprisoned with them. That's basically saying, writes this missionary, if you leave Islam, we're not going to stand with you. You'll be alone. That's what makes this field so bleak, said Rich. The devil is so confident and the church is so weak that the devil's not even afraid of having massive churches next door. Now, one of the reasons for this, because this is disconnect for us, there's something called the insider movement, and it's heretical. It says basically, you can be a Christian by just believing in Jesus in your heart, but you don't need to be baptized. You don't really need to go to church. You do continue to pray five times a day as a Muslim. You refer to Allah. It's practically speaking, you're a Muslim who simply has let Jesus come into your heart. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christianity. And this is what he's dealing with. One young Malay woman whom Rich baptized was so enthusiastic, she finished reading the entire Bible in 40 days. She went back to her hometown to witness to her family, but had to flee because they tried to kill her. At her new location, she tried to attend a local church, but they barred her because she told them she was Malay. So she visited another church without mentioning her ethnicity and participated in every service. Later, when church leaders found out she was Malay, they sent her a text message warning her that the Islamic police were waiting by the church entrance, a lie to scare her away for good, but she kept showing up anyway. The church finally begged her not to come. Why? Because, see, if you're proselytizing a Malay, then they would get arrested, saying she was putting the whole church in danger, and it's true. Churches can lose everything they own, including the ministries they already have in place. Not many churches are willing to risk all that for the Malays. They'll work with their own nationalities, but not with the indigenous people. In extreme cases, church leaders punish members who evangelize Malays, or even report Malays who visit the church, who visit the church to religious authorities. That happened to one Malay woman Rich knows. The pastor called the Islamic police when she entered the church wanting to learn more about Christianity, and the police dragged her off to a quote-unquote rehabilitation center for 3 months. She still became a believer. In other cases, churches will allow Malay Christians to attend as long as they stay in the shadows and don't ask for prosecutable things like baptism. Malays who profess Christ do so at great cost. They may lose their family, community, legal rights, employment, housing, marriage prospects, even their lives. You also are in the body. These Malays live with the constant awareness that they're putting their comfort, safety, and lives on the line as Christians. So it's a continuous fight for strength, peace, and faith in Jesus' greater sacrifice and blessings for them. At times, this convert, Hannah, and she's overwhelmed with fear, anxieties, and exhaustion, turns to her son and sighs, "Is this all worth it, Joshua?" And Joshua, always the little preacher, replies, "Ma, don't grumble. God will provide. We just trust in the Lord." Now that, why do I read this, folks? This is the real world. The real, not all of it. But this is happening to brothers and sisters and people of other religions too, around the entire world. And this is in the scriptures. Remember those imprisoned as imprisoned with them. And remember those being mistreated. You also are in the body. Why? It's an outworking of the sympathy of Christ, who literally went into, can they put it this way, the prison of this world, and was mistreated in the body that he might be your deliverer. And that works itself out in those in union with Christ. Now let me, for the few minutes we have left, deal with what I'm simply calling doing the word. Remember, you know about it. Do something about it. And be doers of the word and not hearers only. How do you do the word? Dear brothers and sisters, be sensitive to this as you read and as you hear, and if you watch TV, as you see these things around the world. And one of the things, I have to do this, because you're bombarded with this, and the temptation is to say, well, I'll be praying about this, and you don't, at least to stop at that point. Maybe flip off the TV and take some time to pray for that nation, those people, that situation, Christians or non-Christians. Well, that'll improve our prayer lives. Talking with refugees, and God willing, we'll have more of them. We may have one with us, well, not a refugee, but a foreigner, this summer. You'll hear about that a little bit later. When you meet with refugees, talk with them. Ask them about their experiences in Iraq or Iran or Nigeria. Ask them. When Margaret and I were at the airport getting ready to go to Puerto Rico, we were having something to eat, and we sat next to a really very beautiful lady named Jessica Katawi. We'll never forget Jessica Katawi's name. And Jessica Katawi, frankly, was being flirted with by another guy there, and so she turned her attention. She figured we would look less dangerous as a husband and a wife. And so we talked to Jessica Katawi and told her about the Lord. Jessica Katawi, not a Christian. Jessica Katawi uses her own money to go to Greece in order to help refugees coming across the Mediterranean Sea. And to hear her tell us with tears in her eyes, of either the dead children who are on those crafts or the near-dead ones reminded us so painfully, we're also in the body. We're also in the body. Now, this is a God-fearing non-Christian who says, I just can't do nothing about this. Talking with people, that will make this live. And remember, the two-edged sword, okay? Technology, you know, we're aware of things, which is good, but it'll numb you to it if you're not taking steps not to be numbed. Pray. I think when Paul says in Colossians 4, remember my chains, isn't that a pathetic statement in the right sense of the word? Remember my chains. He doesn't say, oh, poor me, I'm in prison. Remember my chains, which means what? Well, certainly, it probably meant help me if you can. But certainly it meant help me by praying for me. And this is where I'm goaded by this article. Baptism's real easy in our culture. I mean the hardest thing for people in our culture is, at least in our system where we use effusion, we put water on the head, it's having water put on you. And this can be a little bit embarrassing. If you're in a Hindu country, and it is staunchly Hindu, and you're baptized, people say, yeah, you're a marked person. You want the sign and seal that you are united with Christ in his death? We'll give you what you were just signed and sealed for. That's what baptism really means, folks. In times of baptisms, I'm rebuked. We not only pray for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters who risk their... Can you imagine that? You come to faith in Christ. You know that baptism is the mark of entrance into the visible church. It doesn't save us, but it's non-negotiable. And you know that from the time you're baptized, you're a marked man, woman, boy, or girl. Remembering them as bond with them in your personal and family times. Real practical things to do, folks. Get an atlas or pull it up on your phone if you want to do it that way. Look at nations. Use Operation World. That's how I found out where Malaysia was. And these specific nations, pray for them. Show your children. This is Vietnam. This is Malaysia. This is Saudi Arabia. This is Cuba. I mean, and then pray for believers, in particular, in those lands. And more regularly, even in our prayer meetings, and there is regularly in our prayer list a reminder to pray for persecuted Christians, but even more so in worship. We must constantly remember in that sense, remembering in prayer as we come before the Lord. And then, in the third place, communicating with government leaders. The magistrate is to be a minister of God for good. And if God says it's good to help those in prison, yeah, then the magistrate ought to do that. And you have nothing whatsoever to do with that ridiculous notion that the state is a common sphere in which everything it does is neutral and we shouldn't be involved with it because we're part of the kingdom. That's baloney. When the Bible says the church is a minister of God to you for good, you thank God for a now retired Representative Frank Wolf, who made it his particular mission as a representative in Virginia that he would not forget those who were persecuted. It's the reason why Pastor Zeki and his family, humanly speaking, are in the United States of America. Thank God for that. The U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom that has been essentially non-functioning. Marco Rubio wants to make it his last big mission in the Senate before his term is done this year to be able to see revive the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. Why? Because for whatever reason, and this is not simply under the current administration, to some extent the previous one, we are utterly silent about persecution of Christians around the world. I don't know why that is. Certainly one of the fears of indicting Muslims is because of the threats that will be made to media institutions. But why is it that whether the persecution is from Muslims or not, hardly ever is it mentioned that, for example, on Easter Sunday, it was Christians who were targeted when 42, including sadly some Muslims as well, were killed. Many children, Christians were targeted. And one simple thing that you can do is contact Newsday or the New York Times, if you can get through. And so I'm very interested that in this article that you had, you didn't mention the fact that it was Christians who were being targeted. That's another way to remember those who are in bonds as bound with them. You do something about it. And even go so far as to say, may I ask that there be a clarification put in your newspaper as soon as possible? And not on page 852 of it, in the bottom, noting that these were Christians that were targets for these attacks. Remembering those who are in prison and mistreated. And then finally, wise assistance. I appreciated when Pastor Jonathan Shishko on that Sunday evening, how do you deal with the poor? And it was liberating for us to say, we don't know how to do this really well ourselves. It doesn't get you off the hook. There are organizations, Street Life Ministries. Now they don't dot their I's and cross our T's the way we do, but in every way. But they're Bible-believing folks, and they know how to work with the homeless. Help them. Organizations like the Alliance for Religious Freedom is one. Or the Foreign Association for Religious Freedom, the International Christian Concern. You can find them. And I'm not going to say you should support this because I don't know all about them. But look into them and support them in some way. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those mistreated. Do something about it, folks. Do something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was... theologically, in some ways, would have been very different from us because of his background, although a very genuinely converted man, probably converted through a black church in Harlem when he studied at Union Seminary. Union was so arid and dead that he went to a black church for some life and probably came to genuine faith in Christ there. And I read this some time back, and it haunts me because I'm so guilty of what he says in the last line. But Bonhoeffer, in a sermon on 2 Corinthians 12:9, says Christianity stands or falls with its revolutionary protest against violence, arbitrariness, and pride of power, and with its plea for the weak. Remember those imprisoned. Remember those who are mistreated. Christians are doing too little to make these points clear rather than too much. Christendom adjusts itself far too easily to the worship of power. Christians should give more offense, shock the world far more than they are doing now. Christians should take a stronger stand in favor of the weak, rather than considering first the possible right of the strong. That's what got me. Because my default is to think in terms of the authority and the authority's rights, and again, Fifth Commandment. But there's real oppression in the world, folks. And it's irrespective of political ideology. And especially when it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spirit of Christ at work in you? The spirit of the empathetic Christ who literally walked in our shoes? Who literally came to a world under the bondage of the devil and was himself mistreated? Is that spirit in you? Maybe one or more of you decide, I'm willing to go to Malaysia. And people say, are you kidding? You're going to risk your neck doing that. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you'll say, I have a Savior who gave His whole life for me. This is just a little to show my thanks for Him. That's Christianity. Remember those who are in prison as if you're in prison with them. And those who are tortured, remembering that you also are in the body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so struck with how radical Christianity is. And we're struck with the fact that this very humanitarian exhortation is elevated far above mere humanitarianism because it's Christianity. This is Christ who Himself ministered in this way. Our Lord, not only imbue us with the Spirit of Christ to remember in very practical ways, especially our brothers and sisters and others who are imprisoned and mistreated, but Father, remind us as well that in the beauty of your economy, something that we will see in all of its grandeur at the last day, inasmuch as we help one of these, the least of your little ones, imprisoned or tyrannized, we're doing it unto Jesus. God, grant us that vibrant, living, radical faith for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our all. Amen.